Our scripture text this morning is back in Colossians, and we're in chapter 2, and the text we're going to look at today is verses 11 through 17. But, as we said last week, apologizing for ending in the middle of a sentence in our scripture reading, we're not going to begin in the middle of a sentence today. We're going to go back to the beginning of this sentence in verse 9, we're going to start in verse 8. The sentence starts in verse 9. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians 2, verse 8 through 17. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You may be seated. Paul's really getting theological in this text, isn't he? I mean, the farther we read, more theological he becomes. And you say, well, when are we going to get to the practical? Well, in the second chapter and the third chapter and the fourth chapter are full of practical applications of his thesis, and that is you and I are complete in Christ because of who Christ is. And you can't have the practical without the doctrinal. You can't have ethics without theology. You can't govern behavior by mere moral principles unless you have theological foundation for those principles in the Word of God. That's what's happened in the United States. In my grandmother and great-grandmother's day, they knew the difference between right and wrong, and they knew why. They not only knew the ethics, but they knew something of the doctrinal basis for those ethics. In my parents' generation, they still knew the difference between right and wrong, but they no longer knew why. Nobody taught them theology. And then when you come to my generation, we no longer know the difference between good and evil. When you remove the theological base, ethics is impossible, and all you're left with are arbitrary moralisms. That's what you get today. Whether you're Republican or Democrat or conservative or liberal, it's throwing arbitrary moralisms at one another without any solid base in biblical doctrine, or without any base in civil biblical doctrine. So and then what happens in a world where right and wrong are simply arbitrary, the preference of the people that use the terms, without any theological base, what do you have? You have power politics. That's all that's left, is get elected so that you can use your power to impose your moralisms before somebody else gets elected and imposes his moralisms on us. So the goal of politics is get and keep power. What do you think the whole war is between the Schumers and the Pelosis and the Trumps and all those other people? the Democrat anti-Christian liberals are realizing that their power is slipping through their fingers. And they're going to fight to the death and do whatever they can to keep power, to impose their arbitrary moralisms. And so the humanistic Republicans want to keep power, and so they're going to try their best to stay in office so that they can continue to force their arbitrary values and moralisms on the rest of us. What are some of the things we see in politics today? You see more and more governors signing laws that say forcing taxpayers to pay for abortions, forcing taxpayers. You see laws in which forcing Christian schools and churches to condone homosexual marriages. Force, you see the key words, force. And so whenever you try to have ethics without theology, you wind up with tyranny and somebody trying to get power to make you live the way he wants you to live and not the way you or God wants you to live. So understand that one of the reasons we are where we are today is the church has lost its grip on theology and on doctrine. Another observation we can make before we look at this passage of Scripture, I don't want you to forget this. Colossae was a little insignificant town. Small. And the church in Colossae was a small little church that was newly planted. So remember those things. And also in the congregation there in Colossae, unlike here, I don't think there were any college graduates myself. These people were largely peasants, hard-working people, literate, of course, but no extensive education. Maybe there were exceptions, but not many. Now, remember that when you look at the book of Colossians, which is full of theology. I mean, full of serious and heavy theology. So what's the assumption that Paul is making now in writing this letter? It's not a fluffy letter. He's not saying, bless your little illiterate hearts, I'm going to write you some ABCs. This isn't ABCs. So what's he assuming? He's assuming this small congregation in an insignificant town, the congregation made up of hardworking people, can understand what he's saying with the help of the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the due use of ordinary means. Now, that's a great phrase in the Westminster Confession of Faith that says we can understand the heart of the Word of God when we read it if we use a due use of ordinary means. And what does that mean? Well, that simply means that when you read the Bible, you just don't sit down and pick up and start reading something. And you don't read the Bible so much as a devotional book so that you can feel your heart strangely warmed. When you read the Bible, if you're going to benefit from it and understand it, you're going to think. Remember, we talked about that last week. You're going to think, you're going to carefully observe the words and their meaning in the Bible, not their meaning in Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. I used to grade papers, term papers, on biblical subjects. And when somebody starts his paper by saying, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines the word save as, I give him an F. I don't care what Webster's Dictionary says about the word saved. Our language has already been prostituted anyway. So the first thing, we look at these words and we say, now what does the Bible mean by these words? So how do you do that? Well, you get you a Bible dictionary. or a concordance, and you look and see how that word is used in various places in the scriptures. And then you notice the grammar of the text. Is the author talking about something that has happened, is happening, will happen? What's the relationship of the verbs and the subjects and the nouns and the pronouns? You say, well, do I have to do all that to understand the Bible? Yes, sir, you do. And if you don't do it, you're not going to understand the scriptures. But there's something else that he assumed these people. Oh, and also, you have to understand the historical, the context in which this paragraph or this verse appears. Now, the other thing that Paul is assuming, what's the other thing he's assuming? He assumes that these Colossian Christians know what's going on around them. He's assuming that they know what he's addressing in their lives and in their church and in their town. You remember when David went to gather soldiers from the family of Issachar? He chose them because they were men who understood their times and they knew what to tell Israel to do. They knew what to tell Israel to do because they knew the Bible. They were men that understood their times so that they could speak that Bible effectively into their culture. And so they interpreted what was going on in the light of the Word of God. You got to keep up. You not only must read the Bible and all its history and grammar and everything like that, you got to keep up with what's going on around you. Or that tidal wave, that tsunami that's hitting America is going to sweep you away with it. What else is he assuming? He's assuming they can understand what he's saying with the illumination of the Spirit and a due use of ordinary means. He's assuming they understand what he's addressing, what he's talking about in their own lives. What else is he assuming? He's assuming that they know the Bible. He's assuming that they know the Old Testament, circumcision and all that. And he's assuming that as they read the words that he uses to them, they're going to read them in terms of what they've already learned in the Old Testament. I dare say that the average church in America in the 21st century would get completely lost in the book of Colossians. Now, they might not like the last part where it talks about husbands and wives and children. They might not like the part about slaves and all that, but they're completely lost in the theology, see, because people today think, well, here's what the Bible's for. The Bible is for preachers, and preachers are to explain it to us. We, poor little illiterate, helpless things. And so as a result, the church today has done very little serious Bible study. There's all kinds of Bible studies you can go to. There's Bible studies you can see on television, all kinds of Bible studies. But it's fluff. It's cotton candy. You bite into it, and it disappears. And if you were to go to, the average Christian were to go to a Bible study where somebody would teach like Paul taught the Colossians, they would say, well, that's for preachers. That's not for me. Remember to whom the book of Colossians was written. You. And when God had Paul write the book of Colossians to you and to the church in America, he assumed that with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and a due use of ordinary means, that you could come to a true understanding of it. And you would know how to apply it in your life. That is still true of true disciples of Christ. That's still true of Christians. Who are the people that are going to be swept off their feet and compromised? Those who don't know how to read the Bible. I've often said in the past, if you don't know English grammar, you're not going to understand the Bible. Unless you live in Spain and spoke Spanish, and then if you didn't know Spanish grammar, you wouldn't understand the Scriptures. So reading the Bible is a serious thing. Christians in the pew ought to read the Bible the way preachers in the pulpit read the Bible. They ought to have books about it. Get Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry was a Presbyterian commentator that lived in the 1700s. And he wrote a beautiful 5-big, thick volume set of every verse in the Bible. And Presbyterian, Postmillennialist, Calvinist, and all the rest. Have some good books about the Bible. Know what books to trust. But like Spurgeon said, visit other books, but live in the Bible. And know how to study it. So, what is Paul saying here? Paul is warning them, remember, about the blenders. About the people who want to prostitute Christianity with other isms. And so far in the book of Colossians, Paul has not been specific in the kind of isms that people wanted to combine with Christianity. Now he's going to get serious. Now he is going to be specific in telling people who he's referring to and warning them. And so we ended last week with verses 9 and 10 with the warning that we're not to allow ourselves to be taken captive by any philosophy or worldview or way of life that is not based upon Christ and the Scriptures. Because whatever it is, if it's not based on Christ, it's empty deception. And the reason we don't need all of these philosophies or participate in them is in verse 9, because of who Christ is. Christ is a complete Savior. The fullness of God dwells in Him in bodily form. He is the one in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's a perfect redeemer. You don't need anything, any other religion or philosophy or way of life outside of Christ and His Word. And so when you stay with Christ and His Word, you're complete. You're a complete Christian. You're not perfect, but you're complete. And He is the head over all authority. So whatever you face in this world, whatever demonic, satanic power, remember that this Jesus, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and makes you complete, is head over them. And He's in charge of everything. So, what these false teachers are telling you, it's good to believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be a spiritual Christian, if you really want to make sure you're a Christian, you got to have more than Christ. And now he's going to tell them the three things these false teachers, some of the things these false teachers are telling them. They're saying, sure, you have to believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be a strong Christian, all you men must be circumcised. You must be. And you're sinning if you don't. Number two, all of you must keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You must be careful and not to eat shrimp, oysters, pork, and various other sundry things like that. And then thirdly, you got to keep the Saturday Sabbath. Now, there's going to be other things he's going to bring up, but this legalistic Jewish ceremonialism, he's going to blast out of the waters now. And he's going to tell us some more about what it means to be complete and why you don't need these things. These things were good in the Old Testament. They were God-given. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Every male in the household was to be circumcised as a sign that he belonged to God. All godly families were to keep the dietary laws, and they were to worship God on Saturday. Well, now he's telling them times have changed, and it's Christ that's changed all that. And so notice the things he says, verse 11. And in him, that is Christ, you, that's plural, you all. So he's talking to the whole church here, whole church of Colossae. You all were also circumcised. He's talking to men and women, boys and girls. You were also circumcised. There was a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, understanding those two verses requires understanding the Old Testament and the apostolic tradition, that is, what the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, taught the church in the first century. So I want you to look at two or three things with me. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and notice where Paul gets this metaphor. Deuteronomy 30, and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. So physical circumcision was a sign and seal and symbol of spiritual circumcision. The circumcision, the purifying of the heart, the new birth, regeneration. And notice here that why does the heart need to be circumcised? Because unless God does it, and only God can do it, you will not be able to love God with all your heart and soul. So notice it doesn't say if you love God with all your heart and soul, God will circumcise your heart. That's Arminianism. Bible language is God will circumcise your heart so that you'll be able to love and serve him with all your heart. All right, now turn to, and so this theme is an Old Testament theme. Now turn to Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And notice how the second chapter ends. Let's start with verse 25 of chapter 2. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Here it is. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So how much clearer do you want to be? God says a Jew is someone who's experienced circumcision of heart, whatever minor physical surgery he's experienced. That if his heart is spiritually circumcised, he's a Jew. How many Jews we got in here today? A bunch, men and women. And so we are, all of us, completed Jews. That phrase is thrown around a lot today. Completed Jew usually means a person who's Jewish and who's come to faith in Christ. And he is complete, but that's not a Jew is somebody who's experienced spiritual circumcision. All right, now let's go to Romans chapter 6. And let's start with verse 1. I think this chapter is one of the most important chapters to understand the Christian life. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So you see, what Paul's saying here in Colossians is what he said in the book of Romans and several places throughout the Scripture. This is an important idea to Paul, to understand the New Testament and how, even though the Old Testament is God's Word, and those were great days, to understand how much more glorious is the New Testament, why some things have changed, whereas other things have remained the same. So he's answering these Jewish ceremonialists who said you have to keep the ceremonies of the Old Testament, circumcision, dietary laws, Saturday Sabbaths, in order to really be sure that you're a Christian and to be a spiritual Christian. Faith in Christ is not enough. So here's how Paul refutes them. He looks at the church in verse 11 and he says, in so many words, don't pay any attention to these Jewish ceremonialists. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You don't need to follow their advice. You don't need to follow their ceremonies. You don't need to go out here and get yourself circumcised in order to be a super spiritual Christian. You've already been circumcised, church, with a circumcision, not made with a knife, but with a circumcision made without hands. Now, the only person that can make something without hands is God. So Paul is saying, forget these guys. In fact, you know, he goes really far. You know how people are always offending each other today. He really goes far in the last chapter, book of Galatians. And he's preaching against ceremonial legalism again. And he said in the last chapter of Galatians, he said, I just wish that these people who are trying to get you to be circumcised would just go ahead and be castrated. That's what it says in Greek. Because he knows that if you put your faith in Christ and ceremonies, you really don't have your faith in Christ. It's the ceremonies you trust. So what he's saying here is, don't give these people any time whatsoever. You've already experienced circumcision of heart, and it's God that did it. In the removal of the body of the flesh. Now remember, flesh means sinful human nature. Body, remember he used a phrase like that in Romans 6 where he talks about the mass of the flesh. In other words, the body of flesh, that is the entirety of this sinful human nature that once dominated you before you were a Christian. It's been completely cut off. It's been completely purified. In the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. It's difficult to know what that last prepositional phrase means. It can mean, among things, this spiritual circumcision was done in Christ. It can mean this spiritual circumcision was done by Christ. Or it could be one of the boldest metaphors in all the New Testament. When he says, that this spiritual circumcision was done by or based on the circumcision of Christ, that is his death. The cutting off of Christ in death. Whatever it means, the point is that you don't need these guys. That you have been spiritually circumcised. That whole mass of human nature has been transformed by the work of Christ on the heart. Having been buried with him in baptism. Now remember, Paul used this in Romans 6. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here it says that our spiritual circumcision of heart is based upon our being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, when were you buried with Christ and raised up with him? Our Baptist brethren would say in immersion. And so that's why they use this figure. You're buried with Christ and raised in newness of life. There's a couple problems with that little movement. Because if you were in the first century, they wouldn't know what you're doing. Because they didn't bury people in the ground. They buried them in a cave in the side of the hill. You're buried with Christ in baptism. And you walk out of the cave raised in newness of life. But what Romans 6 told us, and that's why I read it first, you and I were buried with Christ when Christ was buried. You and I died with Christ when Christ died on the cross. You and I were raised with Christ from the dead when Christ was raised from the dead. It's talking about our historical union with Christ. Because we were one with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we experienced the spiritual effects of that in our lives. And the great sign, the great seal of that union in Christ is baptism. Paul's speaking in abbreviated language here. That's why it's important to understand how Paul uses the word baptism. Sometimes the word baptism doesn't have a drop of water in it at all. Baptists like to think it's immersion. The Presbyterians like to think it's sprinkle. Now, I think there's other verses that can teach us that baptism was by sprinkling, like Hebrews 9. But sometimes the word baptism in the New Testament simply means to be made one with. And it's not talking about water. So in Romans 6 says we were baptized into his death. We were made one with Christ in his death. It's like in the Old Testament, it says the people of God were baptized in Moses in the Red Sea. That is, they were made one with this Old Testament mediator of the covenant. So what Paul's saying here is because we were buried with Christ when he was buried, we died when he died, we arose from the dead when he arose from the dead, we benefit from all the effects and powers and blessings of that union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, which is signed and sealed to us in baptism. And he says, now don't think that I'm just falling into another kind of ceremonialism. We're getting rid of circumcision. We're going to have baptism now. And if you just get baptized, then the water will take care of everything. Going through the motions, we'll do it ex operato operatum. Just by being baptized cleanses your life. Nah. What he's saying is something far more profound. In fact, you notice in verse 12, he said this union with Christ and its effects is experienced only through faith. Through faith in the working of God's power, who raised him from the dead. So how does baptism fit in with all this? What's he saying? Simply this. Baptism has replaced circumcision. Because everything that circumcision meant in the Old Testament now is what baptism means. What did circumcision mean in the Old Testament? It was a symbol of union with Christ. It was a symbol of the cleansing of guilt by sacrificial blood. It was a symbol of the cleansing of sin's power by the new birth and by the Holy Spirit. What does baptism symbolize? Union with Christ. Forgiveness of sin's guilt by the shed blood of Christ. And removal of sin's power by the sanctifying power of regeneration in the Holy Spirit. So everything that circumcision meant in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in baptism, and that's what baptism means. So there's no place for circumcision anymore. So don't pay any attention to these people who said that these ceremonial laws of the Old Testament you have to put in your life to really be Christians. You notice that when the apostles went around the world preaching the gospel, they didn't circumcise people. They baptized them. And yet the command to give people the sign of the covenant that God gave Abraham has never been rescinded. There's not any verse in the Bible that says, okay, you don't have to give yourselves and your babies, boys, any sign of the covenant anymore. No, circumcision passed off the scene because it was worn out. And there's not any sacraments in the Christian church that require the shedding of blood anymore. Both sacraments changed. Circumcision to baptism and Passover that required the shedding of a lamb to the Lord's Supper. No blood shed since the cross. So, and not only that, but the sacraments now, any kind of restrictions they had in the Old Testament concerning men and excluding women are gone. Because the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Women couldn't have circumcision in the Old Testament. Women could not take Passover in the Old Testament. But now we have baptism in the Lord's Supper and a broadening of the participants, which is what you would expect in the new covenant. What were the rules for administering circumcision in the Old Testament? If you were male, head of household, and you came to faith in God as your Savior, you were to be given the sign of the covenant to show to the world you belong to Him, and you will have all the males in your household, down to 8-day-old babies, be given the sign of the covenant as well. You have people argue today, well, why baptize a baby when they don't know what's going on? Well, two things I would say about that. I don't think any of us really understand what goes on when we're baptized. Number two, you reckon those 8-day-old babies in the Old Testament understood what was happening when they were circumcised? No, has nothing to do with what the baby understands. It has to do with the command of God saying, this sign of the covenant is a sign to the world that you belong to me. So the rules for administering it was, one, the head of the family would make a profession of faith, be circumcised. All the males in the household would be circumcised. What's the rules for administering baptism? You make a profession of faith in Christ in the New Testament. You make a profession in Christ. You're to be baptized. And then everybody in your household to be baptized. Remember Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost when he preached these people and they were convicted of their sins and said, what shall we do? And he said, repent, believe in Jesus, and be baptized, for the promise is to you and your children as well as to all those who are far off, that is, the non-Jews. He said, so when it comes to the relationship of parent and child and me and faith and baptism, nothing has changed that when a head of a family, could be a woman, she could be a widow. When the head of a family is baptized on profession of faith, every dependent in the household is to be baptized on profession of faith. So I'm telling you all this, you see the similarities? The purposes that circumcision served, the rules for administering circumcision, the symbolism of circumcision, all now have been fulfilled in baptism. And so what that means is that everybody who had the right to circumcision in the Old Testament has the right to baptism in the New. And that includes newborn babies. So there you've heard basically the argument for household baptism, which we call infant baptism, but a better way is household baptism. So baptism is a sign and seal of this spiritual circumcision. In baptism, God declares to the world, I've made his heart new. And there was only one kind of circumcision in the Old Testament. There wasn't a circumcision that had a certain meaning for adults and a circumcision that had a certain meaning for little babies. Whatever circumcision meant to whomever it was applied, it had the same meaning. So when Abraham was circumcised, God saying, this man belongs to me. He's a part of my covenant. I claim him in his life. And I'll pour out my mercy upon him the rest of his life, down through his generations. And then when he had his little eight-day-old babies later, grandbabies baptized, God, so to speak, said the same thing. I'm claiming this little baby. He belongs to me. I'm pouring out my blessings upon him down through his generations. And therefore, when you raise your children, you raise them from the earliest days as those who belong to God, unless by their lives they prove themselves differently. And even then the prodigal son came home. Don't ever forget, Ishmael was given the sign of the covenant. Esau was given the sign of the covenant. And they were treated as God's people by their fathers until they proved by their lives they were apostate. And so that's how we raise our children. From the earliest days, you don't tell them when they misbehave. Now, if you keep doing that, you're not going to become a Christian. Nope. You keep telling your children from the earliest days, that's not the way we who belong to God live. Mercy, when she was just born, and I would rock her at night sometimes, and I would rock her to sleep, I would preach to her the same sermon for hours, it seemed like, night after night, week after week, month after month. It only had three sentences in this sermon, but this is what I would whisper in her ear. God is your Father. Jesus is your Savior. The Holy Spirit is your Comforter. And I would preach it over and over because I know God made a promise to his people in which he said, I will be a God to you and your children after you down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. And so now we as Christians today cling to that promise. We thank God that we've been baptized. We bear his mark. We bear his brand. You know, when a female cow throws a calf, to whom does the calf belong? Nobody. Is it up for grabs? So that when a heifer throws a calf, whoever gets there first gets a calf? No. Whoever owns the heifer owns the calf. That's why the first thing the rancher does is to brand the calf with the brand that's on its mother. To whom does a newborn child of Christians belong? Up for grabs? He's God's. And now you must brand him and bring him up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Covenant life. So baptism is a high and holy thing. We receive these blessings by faith because we've experienced spiritual circumcision and the change of a heart and inner life. And now we have experienced the sign and seal of baptism, the means of grace, which is not only our way of saying this child and my family belong to the Lord, but understand baptism is God-centered. It's not simply you saying to the world, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. It's also God saying. You know, a sign is something you hold up to express what you're thinking. Well, it's not just you holding up the sign. It's God. And God's holding up the sign to your faith. And he's saying, I'm declaring to the world, this man, this family belongs to me. And then you teach your children how to live as those who belong to Christ. Well, if we go on, we'll be here to 1:30. So this is as good a stop place as any. The thing that I would have you know is, and make sure you know, that in this world of evil men, you live within a circle of safety. God has claimed you. God has caused you to experience renewal of the heart. You've put your faith in the awesome power of God. Everything about you has been transformed. And your baptism was God's testimony to you that as you're faithful to me and as you keep covenant with me, you're in the circle of safety. And that means that whenever your children disobey or are defiant or are rebellious, you just don't leave it like that. You just don't complain about it and go on. What just happened to them is they've stepped outside the circle of safety. Now they're in Satan's territory. That's not where they belong. They shouldn't be there. Their whole existence and destiny is threatened. And now you, as a Christian mother or father, must not rest until you've brought your child back in the circle of safety through prayer, exhortation, pleading, crying with them and for them. And the circle of safety is God's covenant. We used to have a journalist, newspaper journalist, came to Chalcedon years ago, and he wouldn't join the church, though he came all the time, was a great guy, because he just couldn't. He was Baptist at heart when it came to baptism. And so he was in Somerville, Georgia. And he discovered a satanic cult that met in a boxcar. And there was some evidence of child sacrifice in this boxcar. So he takes his camera and his pen and paper and exposes them. Writes articles on this satanic cult. Puts pictures in the newspaper. What do you think is going to happen next? His children are threatened by the Satan worshipers. And he's told, we're going to kill your children. So he comes to him and he says, Pastor Moorcraft, what should I do? I said, get your children inside the circle of safety. Brand them. Put God's mark on them. Baptize them. And then it's God's responsibility to keep them from the Satanists. He did. And now they're all grown up. So this is not just empty theology. This is theology that relates to life. It will determine how you live your life. It will determine how you raise your children. So understand that this very theological section is the basis of the way we're to live in this world. Let me read it one more time and we're through. Verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Let us pray. Lord, we know this is the gospel, and You've given us faith to believe that gospel. Now let us, Lord, help us to live faithfully to what that gospel means and represents. And may our children and our grandchildren, sometimes in their lives they have more difficulty than other times, but Lord, You've claimed them. And so may our children grow up to love and serve You with all their hearts. Save them from their sins. Save them from the sins and scars of their fathers and mothers. Keep them by Your grace, because they belong to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.